Team for leading us in worship and able to sing with you all. It's great. Well, good morning. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. Trust that you all are well. There's lots of empty seats this morning. We have a lot of travelers, and but I trust that you had a great holiday weekend. If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Going to be looking, Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful to communicate to us. Lord, we do not take it for granted that we have your word in our language, that we can read it and understand it by your Holy Spirit and apply it to our lives in a world that is hungering and thirsting for you and yet rebelling against you. We pray that, Lord, you would help us as these Hebrews to endure. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for the world, your church and the world. We think of those places that it is supposedly illegal to be a believer. And we know that many of our brethren are laying down their lives. Martyrdom is not something of the past, but it's very much in the present. We pray that you would help us to remember our brothers and sisters. That's why we pray for them each week, because we know that we are a privileged people. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves and for those that are persecuted, but Lord, we pray for other churches. We seek to pray for those each week that, Lord, you would manifest yourself again in and through their congregations and through the preaching of your word, that, Lord, you would cause many to come to faith in your Son. Lord, we lift up Apple Grove Baptist Church, that you'd be with them, Pastor Julian and others that are in leadership there, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, that you would cause the word to go forth and that it would have its full effect, that you would draw many into the kingdom. Father, we lift up our sister churches within Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane, North Carolina this morning. We ask that you would be with them and continue to work in and through that congregation to not only send many out, but Lord, to minister to that part of North Carolina. Lord, we know that they have been a strong a presence in that community for many years, and so we ask that you would continue to sustain them, that you would also cause them to endure as well. And Lord, we lift them to you. Father, we lift up our congregation to you and the sicknesses that are around us. Lord, we pray that you would be with them. Father, we pray for my nephew Samuel, Lord, that you would be with him as he is in the hospital in Charlotte. Thank you for the wisdom of the doctors there, and thank you for the operation that was successful this week. And pray that you would be with Brent and Susan as their lives have become just unsettled, that, Lord, you'd give them wisdom. Father, we pray for the kids, that you would be with them. They would be able to see their brother and continue to pray for him and see him home soon. Father, we lift up those in our congregation who have lost loved ones recently. Father, that you would continue to sustain them as they go into a time of the year that's usually a festive gathering with family, a around food, around the table, around gifts and giving, that, Lord, you would be with them as their heart aches. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that we can rejoice that we are yours. We can rejoice at this time of the year that you became man, that you answered your Father's call to go and to come to the earth, become a man. And Lord, that you died, that you rose again, and that you secured eternal salvation for your people. We thank you. And Lord, at this time of the year, as any other, that Lord, we need you most. We want you to use us as objects of your redemptive purposes in the lives of others. And so would you do that? Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the word this morning, that you would encourage, that you would rebuke, that you would challenge us in ways that we need to be challenged, that we might be people who endure, a people that run and not give up, that do not grow weary. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Eric Liddell was a Scottish Olympic gold medalist, a runner, played rugby for Union International, and was a Christian missionary to China. At the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, Liddell refused to run the heats that he was signed up for and that he favored because it was Sunday. He traditionally ran the 100 meters. Instead, he competed in the 400 meters held on a weekday, a race that he eventually won. He returned to China in 1925 to serve as a missionary and a teacher. Aside from two furloughs in Scotland, he remained in China until his death in a Japanese civilian internment camp in 1945. Liddell's Olympic training and racing and the religious convictions that influenced him are depicted in the Oscar-winning film, the 1981 film, Chariots of Fire. He had a famous quote that he was known for. Perhaps you've heard it before. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. But one of his better quotes, in my opinion, was the following. It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any, and I have of any that I've run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. I think we can associate with Eric in many ways. As a long-distance runner and a short-distance runner and a competitor. But I think the Hebrews also could identify with him. In the last several weeks, we have been considering the lives of many heroes of faith. It may feel as if you've been in a museum merely watching faith's history unfold. But as we get into this passage this morning, the author of Hebrews takes his readers from looking at the faithful men and women of the past and instead now squares them completely on the author and finisher of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their race now that comes into focus. It is one of endurance. I want to look at this text in 3 points as we consider the Hebrews and ourselves as well. First of all, we'll see that there is an example that was set by past saints. We'll see this in verse 1 and 2 saying, let us also do these things. Secondly, I want to look at the endurance that the author of Hebrews is encouraging his present saints in Hebrews to run, and we can make application to ourselves as well. And then finally, our last point, I want to look at the examination of faith's pioneer and perfecter, that looking at Jesus and actually considering him is what gives us the motivation that we all need to continue in the faith. Of course, the context of Hebrews is that these are persecuted believers deciding to continue in the faith despite persecution, despite the temptation to go back to Judaism, that if just one step back towards Judaism, all the persecution would end. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like if I just was a normal, regular person, I didn't try to live out my faith, everything would just be better. All the pressures would stop. And while that is true in one sense, in a short hand, the end goal is what we are giving up. And we would call that apostasy. And the warnings of Hebrews have warned against that. And so these saints are being encouraged to continue on, not to end. And it's not that they've started, but now how will they end? How will they finish? How will they endure to the end? And so the focus here at the end of chapter 11, as we looked at last week, changes from the focus of these faithful saints who have endured throughout their lives to that of these Hebrews. Notice that the text says several times in these couple verses, let us. It's no longer them, but it's now we and us. In fact, the author is identifying with them in saying us. These things are true for us, that he is with them. It's no longer past tense, it's present tense. Just as the saints were looking in the Old Testament towards Christ in the New Covenant, so the Hebrews now were coming to an understanding that Christ had provided in the New Covenant. What he provided was supreme and superior to all they had ever known before. And so the saints in the past and the saints in the present first century here in this text were to gain encouragement in Christ and Christ alone. So they, the Old Testament saints, it says in chapter 11, verse 40, would not be made perfect apart from them, the Hebrews of the first century. And so, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 here, the author says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What does he mean here? The author of Hebrews, of course, is encouraging them that they are surrounded by this throng of faithful witnesses. The word witnesses here is the word martus, which is what we get the same word for the word martyr or a witness, one that even witnesses till the end. And so these men and women of chapter 11 are witnesses of the faith that is in Jesus Christ and pursuing it to the end, both named and unnamed individuals. And so here, he refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses, or a great throng, if you will, that these people are surrounding them and, in a sense, drawing again on the competitive nature of the Greek culture surrounding sports. And so in these sports, of course, they would stand in what was that time a stadium and surround the runners, the competitive runners. Paul, this is another advantage that many think that Paul is the author of this book, because Paul also uses in his other epistles reasons to connect the Christian life or his own life to sports. Consider when he talks about not one beats the air, almost considering boxing and running in other places and other competitive sports. But here he's focusing on one thing, a long distance run. As a cheering crowd seeks to encourage competitors in a race, so the author of Hebrews here is seeking to encourage these first century believers that they too are running. It's not when they'll be in the race, they are in the race. The issue is, how are they doing? What are they looking at? Are they weak? Are they tired? Are they enduring? And so some of the characteristics of those who have run before them, and the author of Hebrews mentions them here, these characteristics. First, he tells them to do something. He tells them that just as they did this, let us also lay aside every weight. Just as runners in their day competed with very little clothing, if any at all, the author here is encouraging this generation to put aside those things that would prevent them from running their best. Runners do this today. They wear very light shoes and light clothing and shorts. Things were to be laid aside so as not to be encumbered in running the race that was before them. And so notice right after this, it says that they also were to lay aside sin which clings so closely. And so this emphasis on laying aside every weight is in addition to laying aside sin, which we'll get to in a moment. So the author here has in mind that there are things other than sinful things that would cause distraction or would weigh down or otherwise encumber a faithful race, a competitive race at that. Just as a runner would not wear fur coats or jeans in competition, so those who run this race of faith were to take note of the things around them that would seek to distract them from their purpose. What non-sinful things distract us? What about things that distract us this time of the year from running the race? Good things, tasty things, visual things. What I'm speaking here is that these things aren't bad, but perhaps good things that distract from the best things. Just as we budget our money, are we budgeting our time to the glory of God? What are the things in your life and in mine that are weighing us down and keeping us from running with endurance? This passage is encouraging us with the example of the saints to lay those things aside so that we might wholeheartedly follow Jesus unencumbered by life's worries. In fact, we could look back at chapter 11 for these examples. Perhaps we give too much attention to sports, as the author of Hebrews is pointing to sports as an example. Perhaps entertainment distracts us from running the race with endurance. Perhaps our crazy busy schedule is suffocating us from spending time with the Lord and those that we love. Maybe the interests of your children or your grandchildren are distraction and ought to be put in their place. I think you get the point, but the truth is it can be anything. If it is a weight, it is called to be laid aside. If Christ is your focus, everything else should be dim. In addition to laying aside every weight, notice that the author now moves to sin, which clings so closely. It seems here that the author has in mind that it's not just individual sins, which most definitely would weigh us down, and I think, biblically speaking, in other passages, would cause us to look at those and obviously put to death our sins in the form of those things that are brought to our attention. But perhaps the sin which so easily entangles is actually referring to a sin. I think this is important and it brings our attention. The ESV misses it here. If you here look at this, notice that the ESV doesn't include a definite article here. It doesn't say the sin. But if you have a King James Version or New King James, I believe even the RSV has this as well, that the KJV translates this better, the sin, which so easily entangles us. So why would I bring that up? Well, what sin would the author be trying to point out in the context of the book of Hebrews? Well, it seems clear from this entire epistle that this sin that is being referred to is unbelief. It's a sense of casting aside the very gospel of God to pursue our own personal comforts, to take our eyes off Jesus, stop believing in Him, and then it would seem, for these Hebrews even, that the pain would end. Or as Calvin puts it, he said it this way, he is not speaking of merely external, or as they call him, the actual sins, but of the fount of sin itself. That is the lust which so possesses all of us that we feel that we are held by its snares on every side. Regardless of whether this is one sin and that is the author's intent, or many sins, whatever it is, sin ought to be cast off. It's always a hindrance. Is this not true of every generation? Did we not see this in the last chapters? We considered these men and women who were commended for their faith, that they cast aside sin and pursued Christ, even though they failed, they repented and continued on. Is not the sin of unbelief ultimately overcome by faith, the gift that God gives? In your reading of the Old Testament, you can see their sins and failures so well of these heroes, and yet they pursued, they overcame unbelief, and they hit their goal, they hit their mark, they finished the race. And so, a life of faith is not just laying aside those things that weigh us down, but laying aside our sinful tendencies in everything that we do. The sin of unbelief is crouching at the door. Its desire is for us. And so, the Hebrews here were to follow the example of past saints in their faith to lay aside things as well, to run with endurance and not be ensnared by anything that would cause them to be held back. But this call was not just to lay aside these things and to follow the example of past saints, but the encouragement here in verse 1 and 2 is for them to endure as present saints, that God is using them to advance his kingdom in their generation. And so here we see in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's no longer a race of the saints of old that is in focus, but it's now their faith. In continuing the comparison between athletic competition and the life of faith, notice that he speaks of endurance. It's mentioned three times in our text. Anytime an author in the text of Scripture repeats something, it's important. The latter two references to endurance, of course, speak of our Lord Jesus and what he did, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this is no walk for the Hebrews. This is a run. This is not just any run. It's a certain kind of run. This is not just any run in the sense of a short distance run, but it's a long distance run, a competitive run. The focus here is not on fellow competitors, but rather the emphasis is on the kind of running that is needed, not just to compete in the race, but to win. Are there any runners here this morning? If you run, you know what I'm talking about. When you get into a long distance run and you get to mile 2 or 3 and your lungs are just yelling at you saying, why are we doing this? Endurance is difficult, isn't it? It's a hard word. It almost brings an anguish just to hear it. In some translations, this word is translated patience. I like endurance because of the intent here, even in the Greek. But in other words, there's a constancy, a steadfastness, a perseverance, a patient waiting on the Lord for all that he will accomplish through our lives. And it's putting one foot in front of the other, one day at a time. This word endurance is not just mentioned here, as I told you in verse 2 and 3. It's also mentioned, but it's referring to how Jesus endured, that he's calling believers to endure in the same way. So he doesn't start with Jesus and say, hey, follow him. No, the call is to endurance, to lay aside these things, and then we also are going to focus on Jesus. And so how often do we get discouraged, tempted to throw in the towel in the Christian life, overwhelmed by our own seeming lack of success? There's encouragement here because the race is not yet over. For many, the weight of past failures slows our run down to a walk. The call to endurance is not given at the beginning or the end of a race. Again, it's called in the midst of it, that we're called to endure, to not give up. That's when we need the most encouragement. And so, church, we are called to run with endurance in our generation, as the Hebrews were called to endure in theirs. We're called to patiently endure whatever life throws at us. And sure, not all of us will have identical lives, but we are all called to endure by faith. We're still sucking wind. We're not done yet. We have to keep running. Naturally speaking, we can say to those that are young, hey, pace yourself for a life of faith following Jesus to the end. To you middle-aged, we might say that there are years to keep going and to not give up, that you're in the middle of your race, keep going. To the older, we may say at this time of your lives to set your mind on finishing well. And these are true and are important. Even to those that are not believing, it might be important for us to say, hey, it's time to get in the race. It's time to follow Jesus. It's time to repent of your sin and run after him with all your heart. But spiritually speaking, the life of faith does not always follow a natural age process, does it? Sometimes we're called to run in a race of faith that could end in the prime years of our life. For some, a life of faith is short-lived, humanly speaking. Consider Stephen in the book of Acts. He had come to faith in Jesus Christ and in just a few short years was martyred for his faith in Jesus. And then on the other hand, consider others like Moses that we read in chapter 11, who lived a long, faithful life, finished his race at 120. They endured. Will we endure? The exhortation is not the amount of time. The issue is the content. Are we keeping on? Are we going? For many of us, being competitive, we try to compare ourselves with others, don't we? But just as in the case of laying aside hindrances, each person's race of endurance looks different. This should encourage us. You may recall in John 21 when Peter asked about John's future, the Apostle John. And we read this in John 21, and Peter was asked about this. Jesus' reply is some very comforting words. He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." Again, even after this point, the text of John 21 says that many thought that meant that John wasn't going to die, which we know that he was eventually died, but definitely after the rest of the apostles. But Jesus' point here is stop looking around at each other. Run the race. Stop competing with each other. We're in a race. The focus is not that we are looking at each other, but it's the content of our running. It's a competitive race, but it's not about the competitors. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about the content that we're enduring, that we're running our best. Every year, I volunteer to help with an exchange zone in the Blue Ridge Relay. I don't know if some of you have heard of it, but it is a 208-mile running race from Grayson Highlands up in Virginia all the way down to Asheville. And teams come from around the world to compete. And the thing about the exchange zone is that it is a relay, so you're handing off the baton, and as one runner stops, the other runner picks up from that point. And no one can run someone else's race. One runner has to stop, the other runner has to keep going. And here in this text, it's reminding us that the Hebrews, he's telling them, they are to run in their generation. These guys were in the past. You can remember them. They were faithful. God is going to be faithful in your generation. But you're called to keep your eyes on Christ, and you are called to run and not run with a faint heart, but with endurance. We may not have to leave our homes for a land like Abraham did, but some might. We may not lead millions of people out of slavery like Moses, but no doubt God will call many to repent and believe through us so they can experience freedom from sin. We may not be called to lead people to bring down a faithless walled city, but we will point others to an eternal city. We may not stop the mouths of physical lions, but by God's grace, we shall see Christ silence the enemy that threatens to devour us and our faith. We may not be drawn into a dried up well or thrown into a dried up well, sinking in mud and mire like Jeremiah, but we may feel the monotony of our day-to-day lives do not seem to have any eternal significance. And so we do not compete against each other. We don't even look at the Old Testament saints as competition, but rather we take encouragement from them to keep going, to be enduring in our walk of faith, just as the Hebrews were being encouraged to do so. And so the author now shifts, not just for their own call to endurance, but the encouragement of a prime example of faith itself and its purpose. And that is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The pinnacle, if you will, of examples. And so here in verse 3, we see this. While the saints give us an example of patient endurance, they are not to be our focus. They are not great, but the lives point out to the one who is great that helped them to endure. Starting in verse 2, it says that our focus is to be Jesus, that he is the founder, translated pioneer, if you will, the founder or the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. That should be encouraging. Why? Well, literally, he's carrying us through. He is the author of it, and he's the finisher of it. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. We're to simply yield to him. We have looked at this along with this sense that faith is a gift. We saw this in Ephesians 2. We looked at that last week. That God himself is the one to be trusted. He is the one who started this thing, and he's the one that's going to finish it. We are simply dead men walking. That God has called us to lay aside our sin and follow him as Spirit-filled believers, temples, if you will, in this world. Further, we know that those who are his are those that he chose before the foundation of the world, and that he promises to cause us to persevere. But the issue is, the issue of chapter 12 of Hebrews is the encouragement along the way that we are called to endure. In other words, there's times in our Christian lives that we can succumb to not running as we ought to, that we can allow the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin of unbelief, to have its effects in our lives when actually we could be investing those times and those moments in biblical and more spiritual things. And so he is the pioneer. He is the ultimate example of true faith. He humbled himself and became a man, was born of a virgin. Although tempted, he lived a sinless life. He brought glory to God through his words and his works. He ultimately laid down his life, taking our sin upon himself. And in the place of our sin, he gave us his righteousness that we might be reconciled to God. He died, was buried, but conquered death on the third day, appearing to many over a period of 40 days, commissioned the disciples, promised that he would return, and ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand until he will return and call his bride to be with him. And so while endurance is necessary for this race, the only truly way to endure and to not grow weary, our text says, is to keep our perspective on the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter. And so not only did Christ pioneer or begin our faith, he is faithfully perfecting our faith. Isn't that wonderful to know? Do you ever feel like you're a faithless individual? Do you ever feel like you've failed, perhaps even just this week, saying, why can't I have more faith? Why can't I just pray with expectancy that God will do something and leave it there? It's been said that many believe that Jesus can save them from their eternal destiny in hell, but we have trouble trusting him with the troubles that Monday through Friday bring. So he's not done with us yet. As Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will also be faithful to complete it. Isn't that encouraging? That it's okay. It's okay to have times when you feel down or discouraged, even depressed. But that there's a promise from our Heavenly Father that it will continue. So keep running. You can't run your brother or sister's race. And they can't run it for us. Maybe that's the importance of the book of Hebrews, that it's saying, well, it's still called today, that we ought to encourage one another. And so what does this looking and considering Jesus in verse 3 entail? Well, this looking in unto Jesus in verse 2 means to turn our eyes away from other things and fix them on him. You could say this in wedding vows, that the groom would have eyes for his wife only, and similar ways that vows are made. This translation here is a looking, an intense, focused gaze. There's nothing else blocking it. You are watching it. You are glued. Notice in verse 2 and in verse 3, Jesus' endurance is also brought into view in light of this. His focus, his gaze was upon the will of the Father. And so the encouragement for them is to have that same gaze towards the finish line. What are our gaze fixed upon? Notice that it's not just in finishing. It's not constantly watching ourselves and watching other people. It's on the focus of Christ himself. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, when you feel discouraged and disheartened in the Christian life, what are you usually looking at? Usually it's your own performance. Maybe how you feel. Maybe you're discouraged about the news that comes through your eyeballs or your ears. Our text this morning clearly tells us where we ought to be looking. If you're discouraged or you're going through a period of discouragement in this season as we go into the holidays, ask yourself that. Are you looking unto Jesus? Are you looking unto that baby that became a man that died on the cross for you and delivered you from such small thinking and small living? Look to him. Now, at the end of verse 2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, speaking of Jesus' example, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We know Jesus finished his race, that he was called to obey the Father. But who for the joy that was set before him, let's consider that a moment. This is speaking really of the outcome of his accomplished task that would be on Calvary. Being at the Father's right hand, having secured the salvation of his people, there was nothing more pleasing to Jesus than to obey the Father and to finish what he had been sent to do. He was willing to lay aside everything before him, choosing instead to endure the cross. Notice it says here that he despised the shame, speaks to his choice to look beyond what he suffered humanly, and looked forward to the accomplished work that would ultimately bring the salvation of many. And so I think in the sense here of what it means to despise the shame, the death by crucifixion from a Jewish mind was seen as a curse. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. But also from the Gentile mind, it's also the most humiliating way to die. But Jesus despised that. Not in the sense of just hating that he would be shamed, but it's the sense of overlooking that shame. The language here is to come alongside this mode of death and think nothing of it, but to look forward ahead to the joy that would be with him and his Father. The joy of accomplishing the main task that God had sent him to do before the foundation of the world. There are alternative interpretations here that Jesus set aside that joy that was before him to endure the cross. Either way, they end up at the same place, that Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father. So with Jesus as our example, that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us to look to, that he is our ultimate example, although there's tons of examples around. But Jesus ultimately is our example, and he is the one that we ought to be encouraged by. With Jesus as our example, we can be assured that all the evils that we will endure will end in victory. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. So it's not just that he endured to the cross, but he also endured from sinners hostility against himself. You ever been hated by somebody that you actually very much love? We're getting close to what is meant here. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, there's things in our lives, and there was things in Jesus' life that would be a cause for discouragement. There'd be a cause for giving up. But Paul didn't mince words when he said it straightforward this way. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. He had a very real sense that if we're going to follow Jesus and we want to stay away from suffering, then you're kidding yourself. In following Jesus, we are going to have to lay aside good things for the best things. We are going to have to fight sin. We are going to have to endure. We are going to have to take up our cross to follow Christ. But in the end, we will have our soul's satisfaction. Christ himself. That should encourage us that we, as God's people, are resisting and repenting of sin along the way, knowing that he is going to bring us to that celestial city. We will finish the race. But we are called in the meantime to keep running. We are called to keep going. And it doesn't matter what comes into our life. It doesn't matter what bad news. It doesn't matter if persecution comes. We are called to endure. And so there's no reason to despair. There is no reason to grow weary or faint-hearted, even though that's what our text is saying, that when we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, that we may not grow faint-hearted. And so there's no reason to give up. There's no reason to turn back for these Hebrew believers back into Judaism. But rather, they were called because of the examples of Christ and the saints to run with endurance the race that is set before us, this race of faith. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, examining him, considering him, and what he has done on our behalf. He's not finished with us yet. You are not finished with your race yet. If you are sitting in this room, he is continuing to perfect your faith. And that should encourage you, because he wants to use you for his redemptive purposes. I think it's important at this time of the year that we start to think about these things. We think about how fast things went this year. We think of, is there another year? What does this next year hold as we go into 2020? I think there's one question that this passage portrays to us, is, are we going to keep running? Are we going to lay aside every snare, anything that entangles us? And are we going to throw aside every sin that so easily entangles? And are we going to run with endurance, keeping Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in full focus in this next year? I tell you what, when we do that, awesome things happen. He uses us for things that we would never imagine. And so we may not just endure this year, but maybe some of us will finish this race. But no matter what, maybe we can join Eric Liddell in saying, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as needy people. For some in this room, we may feel like we can't run. We feel like the wind has been beat out of us through life's circumstances this year. Some of us are doing well and enduring well and wondering why everybody is lagging. But Lord, just as the author of Hebrews has encouraged us earlier in this epistle, that we would encourage one another daily and to realize that we also may be in a different condition even a week from now. Would you help us to keep running? Would you help us to endure for the sake of the call of the upward call of Christ Jesus? And Lord, we don't understand all the ins and outs of this race, but we do know that you're calling us to run. Help us to put one foot in front of the other, to obey you and to run after you and to be satisfied in you and you alone. Apply this message where you will. In Jesus' name, amen.